Take your Bibles with me and open, if you will, to Matthew chapter 24. Now, I have to confess this morning, I hope we get through this. I'm glad I got the extra hour, so if we need the extra time, I've got it. But I hope you know I do study for every message, every sermon. Matthew 24, I've been working on this chapter for several months in preparation to get here. There are all sorts of different views about what Jesus is talking about the language that he's used, about what's literal, what might not be, about whether he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, which we know he is, or about the second coming, which we know he is, and how to differentiate the message that we get in Matthew 24. Now, as is usually the case, I love it because the pastor mentored me, said it's amazing the light the Bible shines on those commentaries. So often we go to the commentaries and we see all the presentations of all the different views. I didn't get into the commentaries until yesterday, and I waited until the very end to do that for a specific reason. I wanted to wrestle with the text. What does the Bible say? Now, I have to confess to you, what Jesus says in Matthew 24 is not all what I've been told that he says. Now, the words were the same, but the application, often in preaching Matthew 24, comes through a grid based on eschatology. If you think it's all just, oh, Jesus is coming again, yay, you understand there is pre, mid, post, post, millenniums, raptures, comings, returns, parousias, all of these different views that everybody argues with. I did find a couple of commentators that thankfully said what I was seeing has happened, is that a lot of people come to Matthew 24 and they read Matthew 24 through the grid of what they've always been told, through what the weight of tradition is in their upbringing. And when we do that, we are not using proper hermeneutics. We are allowing what we read on the page to be influenced by a grid that we have superimposed upon the scripture. And what that does is that causes us to read the words on the page, but misinterpret, misapply what is being said. My favorite example of this is Solomon in the Old Testament. And you know, you were all told, what did Solomon ask God for? Well, he asked God for wisdom, so God gave it to him. No, he didn't. Read the text. The text says Solomon asked God for an understanding heart. Now, the root word there in the Hebrew is discernment. And God said, because you've asked for an understanding heart, I will give you an understanding heart and wisdom. Because without wisdom, you can't have discernment. Solomon didn't ask for wisdom, but how many of us were taught Solomon asked for wisdom? We abbreviate things in the scripture and we learn them and we memorize the facts, and it influences the way we read the words on the page. So I'm going to tell you that when we go through Matthew 24 this week and next week, I'm going to say some things that may be different than what you've been told. If I tell you something that's different than what you've been told, this is all I asked. Don't get mad at me. Go study it. Now, if you come to the conclusion that what I say is wrong, please let me know. I want us to discuss it. I am not completely 100% right. 99.9% of the time I am. No, we understand. We all, as we're being taught and led by the Spirit, striving to understand the word, need to come. And here's what we need to do. A pastor who actually, I listened to one of his sermons to be encouraged as to my preparation through this. He said as he got to the text, he realized that his purpose in preaching was not even to defend the text. It was to defend Jesus, because this is what Jesus is saying. We need to understand what he's saying to his disciples, what he's saying about the second coming. And I don't know if you've noticed, but in the time that I started studying for preaching on this passage, and now that we're here, some things have changed in the world that are a little bit eye-opening when it comes to thinking about things, when it comes to eschatology. So I want to come at this understanding that Matthew 24 is the climax of Jesus' predictions and declarations against the Jewish religious leaders. He's talking with the disciples about the coming destruction of the temple the end of the Old Testament era. And in chapters 24 and 25, Jesus discusses both the near future for his disciples, this living generation he talks about, and the reality of his second coming. And he warns the whole time, multiple times, about deceivers and false prophets who are going to lead people astray. They're going to seek to use world events to build a following by manipulating people through fear. One of the things that I had read and read and read and had never clicked for me in Matthew 24 is that Jesus warns us not to be driven to fear over the end times based on what we see happening. We're to be steady, to be steadfast in the midst of a world that is falling apart. Because guess what? The world is lost. It's going to fall apart until Jesus burns it up in his wrath. The world is going to continue in decline and again in rebellion against God. We understand that. And it should not faze us and it should not cause us to fear. As we look, and we're just going to look at the first 14 verses this morning, we look that Jesus begins with a prediction about the temple. In verse 1 and 2, then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, there's two verbs that are used here. Jesus went out and departed. You think it's the same thing, but it's not. He went out and was going. That meant Jesus walked out, was going away, and he wasn't coming back. After this confrontation with the Pharisees and the scribes in chapter 23, after this confrontation, Jesus is leaving the temple for the last time, never to return. And after the crucifixion, the resurrection, the ascension, and then Pentecost, we go to 70 AD, and we know that the temple was destroyed. Jesus will never set foot in this temple again. It is his last time to walk out of it. This does give us a picture of what he explained in chapter 23, verse 38. Your house is left to you desolate. We talked about that last week, that it got to the point where it was no longer God's house. It was no longer my house. It was no longer my father's house. It's your house. You've made it your house, and it's a house of business and commerce and religiosity. It is not a house of prayer. It's not a house of worship. And your house is left to you desolate. It is abandoned. This is from the Old Testament, Ichabod. The glory has departed. We see that with Solomon's temple in Ezekiel chapter 10 that we looked at. The Lord, the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple. Zechariah prophesied, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be shaken, the houses rifled, the women ravished. Half the city will go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city." There was going to come a judgment on Jerusalem. Specifically, the temple was going to be targeted. It was going to be destroyed. And Jesus, what we see in Matthew 24, 1, when Jesus went out and departed, this is the walking glory of God in human form departing the temple. This has the same significance in Ezekiel chapter 10 and Ezekiel chapter 11. When the Shekinah glory departed and the people noticed, the glory has vanished. It's no longer there over the temple. Now Jesus has left. He, the embodiment, the express image of the glory of God, has walked away from the temple. And he's telling the disciples that it's going to be destroyed. The disciples, as they walk out, when he walks out and departs, he says his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. It's like not like they hadn't seen him before. Mark explains it in his gospel in chapter 13. Then he went out of the temple, and one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here." The phrase, "what manner of," look how big these stones are. This temple of Herod's temple was an impressive building. And Jesus, as he's there looking at it with the disciples, says, "Do you not see all these things?" He says, "Sure, look at all of this grandeur, all of these humongous stones and impressive buildings. Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another and shall not be thrown down." You think this is big and impressive? And let me explain. This temple, Herod's temple, was still under construction. They were still building parts of it while Jesus is here now. And in fact, they didn't complete construction on Herod's temple until just before 70 AD. As soon as they finished it, it was destroyed. Jesus says not one stone will be left upon another. There's going to be total destruction. Luke 19:44, he says it this way. The temple's going to be leveled. The city's going to be leveled. Your children with you to the ground. They will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. You've rejected the glory of God in the person of Christ. And now judgment is coming. The woes that he pronounced in chapter 23 are going to be manifest in this physical destruction of the temple. Now, I do have to admit that I had a question, because I'm reading not one stone's going to be left upon another. And we know there are times that there is some hyperbole in scripture. There's times there is an idiom that might be used. Does the Bible really mean there's not going to be one stone left on another? And I said, yes. But then I thought, well, what about the Western Wall? The Western Wall's still there. Well, yes, but the Western Wall wasn't the temple. The Western Wall, and this is how far, this is just to understand, not to denigrate the wall, but to understand in the construction process. The first thing that had to be done to build the temple like Herod was going to be built, and he was a master architect. You look at the cities, the fortresses, the palaces that he built. The first thing he had to do was build a massive retaining wall around the hill so that it wouldn't collapse when they put the temple on top of it. Now, all that's left of the temple complex, other than some underground caverns, is part of that retaining wall. That's not part of the temple. That was a wall on the side that held the dirt in place so that the temple could sit on top of that mount. If you look on top of that mountain, you know there's no temple there now, right? There's not a single stone left. Not just not one on another. There's not a stone left. There's a dome on that rock now. There's a mosque there now where the temple was. I'm going to tell you what. Watch it. That mosque is not forever. But that temple was destroyed, not a stone left upon another stone. And the story about what happened here was really pretty interesting, because when Titus came in response to the Jewish uprising in 68, 69, and came in 70 AD, finally just to put down the rebellion and to wipe Jerusalem out, they burned the city to the ground. But Titus ordered his soldiers, don't touch the temple. Rome respected the religions of the people that they conquered and let them continue to observe that religion. And so he told the soldiers not to touch it. But here's what happened. As the city burned, suddenly the soldiers noticed the reflection of the flames off of the gold on the inside of the temple. You read about the temple and how it was built. The whole inside of that building, of that sanctuary, the walls were covered with gold. The flames of fire were so much so that gold began to melt and run down the walls and into the cracks between the stones. Now, you've got men on a mission to destroy a city. They've been told not to touch a temple, but then they realize there's gold melting in there. What's the harm? They stormed the temple and literally worked for days and even weeks to dismantle the temple, to scrape out every piece of gold that had melted into the cracks between the rocks. They looted the temple grounds and didn't leave a stone standing on top of another stone. Now, as Jesus talks about this happening, and he said it before, hasn't he? He's been in the temple before, and he said, look at the temple. It's going to be destroyed, and in 3 days I'll build it again. And nobody understood what he was saying. And in fact, they went on to accuse him. They used his words against him. How can you talk about the destruction of the temple? That's blasphemy. This is the temple of the Almighty God. Now, had prophets in the past ever talked about the destruction of the temple? Yes, Solomon's temple. There were warnings in 1 Kings. After Jesus said, you who destroy the temple, or they said to him, you who destroy the temple, you'll build it in 3 days. As he's on the cross, they say, well, you can't even save yourself. If you're God, come down from the cross. In his trial, they accused him of talking against the temple. In 1 Kings 9, we read it. If your sons at all turn from following me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes which I've set before you and go and serve other gods and worship them, I will cut off Israel from the land which I've given them, and this house which I've consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight. Everyone will be astonished when they walk past this house. They will hiss and say, why has the Lord done this to the land and to this house? They will answer because they forsook the Lord their God who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt, and they've embraced other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore, the Lord has brought all this calamity on them. The prophet Micah in Micah 3:12 says, therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed like a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the temple like the bare hills of the forest. Jeremiah in chapter 7 says, has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I have seen it, says the Lord. But now go to my place, which is in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. And now, because you have done all these works, says the Lord, and I spoke to you rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear, and I called you, but you did not answer. Therefore, I will do to the house, which is called by my name, in which you trust, and to this place, which I gave to you and to your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh. There was threats that the temple was going to be destroyed along with Jerusalem. It happened, didn't it? In 586 BC, it was destroyed. After the 70 years of Babylonian captivity, after Daniel reading Jeremiah realized the time of the captivity was nearing an end, Nehemiah and Ezra went and they prepared to do what? To rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and then under the prophet Haggai to rebuild the temple itself, to begin that rebuilding of what had been destroyed. We even know in the New Testament church, there were those in Acts 6, it says they set up false witnesses who said, this man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place in the law. For we heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. In Acts chapter 7, however, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has not my hand made all these things? The temple was going to be destroyed. Jesus said it. The religious leaders reacted against it. How could he proclaim that this was going to be destroyed? Now, of course, Jesus was put to death. And what did they say? Well, temple's still there. He died. Temple's still there. But what did he say? He said that temple would be destroyed and it would only take him 3 days to build a temple. What's Jesus talking about? He's talking about a new temple, a different temple. That temple would be destroyed. Not yet, but in 70 AD, it was coming. Jesus prophesied it because he knew it was coming. And the new temple that was going to replace it, this is the temple that is his people in whom his spirit dwells. In verse 3, we see that the disciples now, this leads them to ask a question. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? So they asked him actually two questions. When and how will we know? What are the signs that this is going to happen? Now, as they've left the temple, they've gone out through the eastern gate. They've gone over to the east of the temple to the Mount of Olives. Jesus sits down there to talk with the disciples. And if you can imagine the backdrop, they're asking him this question. And the answer that he gives, that's the rest of chapter 24 and 25, he gives to them while they are on the Mount of Olives looking at the temple, looking at the grandeur, looking at this huge complex that he said is going to be destroyed. So they ask, when is this going to happen? Everybody wants to know. Whether it's destruction of the temple or the second coming. And Jesus, by the way, he's asked that question. He says, what will be the sign of your coming? That your coming is the word parousia, the second coming of Christ. It's used three more times in Matthew 24. So we are, in some regards, talking about the second coming of Christ. But their question is, if you're talking about the destruction of the temple, to the disciples' minds, that had to be the end of the world, right? This magnificent, humongous temple, which you've already told us is going to be destroyed, and you're going to rebuild it in 3 days. In their minds, this could only be the end of the world. For that temple to be completely destroyed and to be rebuilt in 3 days. How? How is this going to happen? When? When? They want to know. And this becomes urgent because now they've just been in, they've heard all of these woes, they've heard the discussion with the Pharisees, and the climax of that whole statement is, there is not going to be a stone left on another stone here. When? Lord, when is this going to happen? Some of this, I think, asking when is often like when we ask God when, it's because we don't want to have to wait for it. When? Is it coming soon? But this really is an urgent thing for them. When will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? You know, by the way, Daniel tells us when this will happen. In Daniel chapter 12, one said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, how long shall the fulfillment of these wonders be? Then I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river when he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it shall be for a time, times, and half a time. And when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished. There is coming an end of the age, and Christ will be victorious. But we have to be careful, because as the disciples ask the question, it really is a two-pronged question. When is your coming, and when is the end of the age? And that's critical, because Jesus is going to answer these in reverse order. As we go through the text, first he's going to tell them when the end of the age is going to be. But I have to stop you there, because the end of the age he's talking about is not the parousia, the second coming. That's a separate event. This end of the age is not the end of the world. It's an end of an era. The two events being described here, one of them is chronologically. And in these first 14 verses, Jesus now is going to set out a timeline. And he's going to say, here's what's going to happen. You're going to see this. You're going to hear this. You're going to watch this. And then by the time we get to verse 9, there's a then they will deliver you, and then you will be hated, and then there will be, then many will be offended, and then many false prophets will rise. This is all a chronological timeline. And then we get all the way down into the further verses, and finally we get to not a then, but an immediately in verse 29, immediately something's going to happen. And then in verse 34, he says, assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things have taken place. Now, verse 34 is critical for us, because I promise you, verse 34 presents a problem depending on how you look at this text. And here's the problem. If we confuse these two events, the end of the age, the end of an era, which we're going to get an explanation of in the next verses, and the second coming of Christ, two different things being talked about, we have to understand verse 34. Because after verse 34, into verse 36, it changes. Now Jesus is going to answer the question about the parousia. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, but my Father only. Suddenly we shift from a discussion of the end of the age, and we shift to a discussion of the second coming. Now here's the problem. If we take that the end of the age is the end of the world, then we have a problem in verse 34. Because verse 34, Jesus says all of the things that he's described above verse 34 is going to have happened while that generation is still alive. Now, did Jesus come back in 70 AD? This is where we have to be careful, because there are those who will teach that if you take that literally to that point, and we are talking about the second coming, the end of the world here, then this is not talking about the end of the world, second coming. It's talking about some kind of a second coming where all of this is fulfilled in 70 AD. And what the full preterist will do is they will go so far as to say that the book of Revelation was written before 70 AD and not after, and that the entire book of Revelation has already been fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem and does not apply to the second coming or any of the church age at all. Well, in case you didn't notice, full preterism is heresy. They deny the second coming. They say that Jesus isn't coming back. He's taking us to be with him, but he is not coming back. Some lately in that camp have even started denying the resurrection from the dead, and they say there's no resurrection. I think Paul addressed that, didn't he, in 1 Thessalonians? That's already been addressed. So what we have to understand is everything before this final paragraph, verses 32 through 34, everything up until that point is talking about the end of the age. What is this age that he's talking about? Again, for the disciples, the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, that would be like the end of the world, but it wasn't, because he tells them what's going to happen after that. So this event that he's talking about with the judgment of Jerusalem and the temple would mark the end of the old covenant era. Now we know this all through the scripture, through the Old and the New Testament. The phrase end of the age is used all the time. Sometimes it does refer to the very end. Most of the time, it refers to an end of a specific era in history. Something comes to an end. The time of the judges comes to an end. The days of Noah come to an end. The days of the kings come to an end. The kingdom is split. The captivity comes to an end. We have the end of an era. Well, how can we say that this is the end of the old covenant era? Well, we're going to let Scripture explain Scripture. 1 Corinthians 10:11, all these things happened to them as examples and were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Paul tells the church at Corinth, we're in the end of an age. Now, what is that end? What's ending? The old covenant. Why? Because Christ came not just to keep the law, but to completely fulfill it, to fulfill that old covenant. It would pass away and there would be an establishment of a new covenant. Hebrews 8:13 says that, and he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. When did the old covenant finally vanish? When there was no temple to offer sacrifices. The old covenant, there was no way to fulfill the demands of the law anymore. Now, the book of Hebrews tells us that's a good thing because there wasn't a need, because the blood of bulls and goats can't take care of the true penalty for sin. Christ had to come. He had to be the spotless lamb. He had to be both the high priest and the sacrifice and usher in this new covenant. Hebrews 9:26 says he would then have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So we have Jesus being quoted, being told in the book of Hebrews that he came at the end of the age to bring in a new age. That's what he's talking about in the first 36 verses of Matthew 24. He's talking about the end of the old covenant era with the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. Because Jesus had come to usher in a new covenant era and had come to build a new temple. 1 Corinthians 3 then tells us this. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, you, the church, are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so is through fire. Do you not know that you are the temple of God? That's you, plural, the church. You are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. In talking about the destruction of the temple at Jerusalem and rebuilding it in 3 days, he wasn't rebuilding the old temple. He was rebuilding what the old temple pointed to, the kingdom of God, the elect from all time gathered in the body of Christ. In 3 days, that's all it took him to start that building, wasn't it? He died. He took the penalty for our sin. He reconciled us. He satisfied the wrath of God. He gave to us his righteousness. So now that we're justified, now we're pleasing to God, reconciled to him, and we become the dwelling place, the permanent dwelling place of his Spirit. Something changed between the old covenant and the new. In the old covenant, what did David pray? Don't take your Spirit from me. He was afraid that God at times would withdraw his Spirit. In the New Testament, Ephesians tells us we're indwelt with the Spirit. It's permanent. He's not leaving. He's got us and we've got him, because now we are the temple. You understand, in this new temple, in this new Jerusalem, the glory of God will never depart, because he sealed us with the blood of his Son and with his Spirit. This is what Christ came to do, to bring an end to that old covenant era and to bring about this new covenant era. Now, verses 4-8 tell us this is just the beginning. Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilence, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. So he says, what I'm going to explain to you now, when we talk about the end of the age, the end of the era, this is just the beginning. Now, we have to stop and we have to clarify something here. He says, as he's answering the question, when is the end of the age going to come? And we know now we've defined the end of the age as the end of the old covenant era. Jesus says all of the things that we're reading about right now are going to be fulfilled while this generation is alive. Then we have to understand something, and this happened to me, and it's probably happened to you. I have had the entirety of Matthew 24 applied only to the second coming of Christ. Yeah, the temple will be destroyed, but that has to be because Jesus is coming again. And so Matthew 24 is applied to the second coming. And here's what that sounds like. You've heard this. I've said this. Listen, I'm rebuking myself this morning for things I preached in the past. How do we know when we're getting close to Jesus coming back? You'll hear of wars and rumors of wars, earthquakes, famines, pestilence, natural disasters. This time frame in the first 36 verses of Matthew 24 does not apply to the parousia. It applies to the end of the old covenant era. Jesus here is telling his disciples, and that's what we need to remember, who he's talking to. He's talking to the disciples, and he says, take heed that no one deceives you. That's not a third person you. He's talking to the people in front of him, his disciples who we know he's talking to privately. In fact, Mark says he's just talking to Peter, James, and John, and Andrew. But we know the rest of the disciples were there. He's talking to the disciples, and he's preparing them for what's going to happen over the course of their ministry after the ascension as they begin to spread the gospel throughout the known world. Can you imagine between Jesus's resurrection and ascension, we've got 30 or 35 years until we get to 70 AD. What did those disciples go through in that course of time? How many of them were put to death? What we see is an unfolding both of the spread of the gospel and resistance to it. So Jesus is talking to you, the disciples. This is what you are going to experience before the end of this era has been completed. He does use a third person you in verses 16 through 18 when he says, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down or take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. Here's how we interpret and here's how we translate the Greek in verses 16 through 18. Hey, all y'all, not just the disciples. This is all y'all. It's coming and you need to be ready. But everything else in these first verses are all you, the disciples. What is Jesus talking about? He's talking about time indicators for the destruction of the temple, for the end of the old covenant era, for the end of that present age. It was going to happen in the lifetimes of that generation. And by the way, anytime Jesus says this generation, he's always talking about the generation that the people he is talking to right then are living in. Biblically, what's a generation? Typically 40 years. Sometimes it can be 80 years. But Jesus is telling the disciples, some of you will still be alive when this happens. We know that's true, right? Because we know at least John was still alive because he writes Revelation for us in 95, 25 years after what Jesus has predicted. I think multiple others of the disciples lived longer than that as well. They lived to see this. This happened in this generation. Now, we also have to notice something in chapter 24. And this is where it gets interesting to me, just because of the grid through which most of my life I read this text. There are no time indicators for the parousia in this text. In fact, Jesus will go on when we get into the text, and he says it's going to be like the days of Noah. Now people think, oh, that was wicked. He's not speaking about the wickedness. You read the text. They're going to be marrying and given in marriage. They're going to be living their life. You understand that the day the flood came, now had God set a timeline for that? Yes, he told Noah. 120 years, and the flood's coming. But how many people listened to Noah? Nobody but his family. They just went on with life. Do you understand the day that it started to rain for the first time in the world's history? People were getting buried. Families were gathered for funerals. People were getting married. People were giving birth. People were dying. Life was going on. And all of a sudden, within a short matter of time, the complete world was flooded. And all of those people were dead. This is what Jesus says. He gives us a detailed timeline up to 70 AD. But when he answers the second part of the question, at least here in this text, he does not give a time indication for the coming of the Son of Man, the second coming. That's why the Bible tells us it's going to be suddenly, without warning. If you're not watching, you're going to be caught unaware, like a thief has broken into your house that you didn't expect to come. You always said Jesus is coming like a thief in the night. What does that mean? He's a bad guy. He's going to wear a mask. What's happening? No, it means you're not expecting him. Unless, as we'll see in the parables of chapter 25, you're watching for him. There's not a timeline. He's telling the disciples, it will be obvious. We'll see that in the text. It will be obvious when the second coming is. Nobody in the world is going to doubt that Jesus has come back. It is going to be like a lightning bolt across the sky. It's not going to be any uncertainty. But that's why the warnings about the second coming are always watch, because you don't know. He even tells us in this text, he says at this point, I don't know, only the Father. So watch and be ready. So the time indicators are all for the destruction of the temple. So all of verses 1 through 14 that I had applied to the second coming previously don't apply to the second coming. He's warning the disciples to be steadfast with the turmoil that was going to be unleashed on the world as they were tasked with going and preaching the gospel and turning the world upside down. He starts by telling them, don't be deceived. There are going to be many that come in my name. They're going to come and they're going to say, I am the Christ. I am the Messiah. We know that this happened in history. There are those who are going to come and present themselves as if they were Christ or coming in his name. Josephus said that he had lost count of the number of prophets, kings, and messiahs that continued to raise up within the Jewish society and at times gather hundreds and hundreds of followers who thought that they were the second coming of Christ. We read about it in Acts chapter 5. Some time ago, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and those who obeyed him were dispersed. 1 John 2:18, John says, little children, it's the last hour, and as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming. Even now, Antichrists have come, by which you know that it is the last hour. There are those who are coming, claiming to be coming in Christ's name, or even claiming to be Christ. Don't be deceived. Now, part of the warning here, he says, many are going to come in my name saying, I am the Christ. They'll deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not troubled. And the way this word trouble is used is, don't use cataclysmic world events to be scared first, or to suddenly think it's the end. The world is going to continue going until Jesus comes back. So you're going to hear of wars and rumors of wars. Now, we understand that from the time Jesus said this until we get to 70 AD, there were multiple wars. There were four Caesars who were assassinated. There were civil wars. There were uprisings against the Jews. One in Alexandria where 50,000 Jews were slain. Another in Cilicia where 20,000 Jews were put to death. The world was at war. The world seemed to be falling apart. But Jesus' response to this is, don't be deceived and don't be troubled. All these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines, pestilence, earthquakes in various places. And we know these things all happened. All of these things that were prophesied. Now, how often do you hear it now that people will hear about an earthquake and say, well, there's more earthquakes now than there have ever been, so Jesus must be coming back soon. First off, that's taking Matthew 24 and applying it to the second coming, not the destruction of the temple. Secondly, there have always been earthquakes. Since the time of the flood, there have always been earthquakes. The plates have been moving. The earth is cracking. It is groaning, waiting for redemption. We know that there were major earthquakes that happened throughout the region. We know historically about those things. There was a massive earthquake in 61, in 62, and in 67 AD. In Acts 16, 26, we actually read about a great earthquake. It just so happened in the middle of that great earthquake that Peter got freed from the Philippian jail. But it was a great earthquake. Isaiah 19:2. Isaiah, God says through Isaiah, I will set Egyptians against Egyptians. Everyone will fight against his brother. Everyone against his neighbor, city against city, kingdom against kingdom. This is the way of the world. If you hadn't noticed, the world is at war. You understand that for being a superpower, you understand that if we count back in our history, the United States of America, that there have only been a total of about 19 years that we have not been at war with someone. That's it. The world is at war. Nothing new there. But he was warning the disciples, don't be troubled. The destruction of the temple is not the end of the world. Don't be alarmed. The end is not yet. There will be wars and rumors of wars. There will be earthquakes and famines. There was a massive famine in 46 AD. In fact, in Acts 11, one of them named Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. We know this. It's a historical fact. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. Paul ministered after Agabus prophesied, and they took up collections from the churches to send food to the hardest hit areas because the famine was going to be so bad. These things were all going to be unfolding. And he tells them, verse 8 is the most astonishing verse to me. All these are the beginning of sorrows. That phrase can also be translated, these are just the labor pains. This isn't even the birth of the baby. This is not the end. This is just the beginning. Isaiah 13:8, prophesying about this time, says they will be afraid. Pains and sorrows will take hold of them. They will be in pain as a woman in childbirth. They will be amazed at one another. Their faces will be like flames. Jeremiah 6:24, we have heard the report of it. Our hands grow feeble. Anguish has taken hold of us. Pain as of a woman in labor. Micah 4, verse 9 and 10 says, now why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in your midst? Has your counselor perished? For pangs have seized you like a woman in labor. Be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in birth pangs. For you shall go forth from the city. You shall dwell in the field, and to Babylon you shall go. There you shall be delivered. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. Multiple times in the Old Testament, that imagery is used. Labor pains. What's the result? Captivity, judgment, destruction. In Micah and Jeremiah and in Jesus' words, the destruction of the temple. It's going to have to be rebuilt. In verse 9 then through 14, then they will deliver you up to tribulation. Now, some of your Bibles have headings. And there is a heading before verse 9. What does it say? The Great Tribulation. It says that because previously this was interpreted to be the second coming. And this was the Great Tribulation. But remember, everything down to verse 34 is going to be fulfilled with this generation by 70 AD. So this tribulation is not the Great Tribulation. But you understand the disciples went through tribulation, right? Through pressure, through persecution, through being stoned and beaten and martyred. Then they will deliver you. Literally, they will hand you over, those from the disciple community, to this tribulation. The word tribulation means pressure, suffering, affliction. More specifically, this word tribulation means physical abuse. Think about what happened to the disciples shortly after the ascension of Christ in Acts chapter 4. As they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. The church was persecuted, and it grew. In Acts chapter 5, they agreed with him, and when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should no longer speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. They beat the disciples for preaching. What did the disciples do? Cried and started a Facebook GoFundMe page. No, what did the disciples do? They departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. In Acts chapter 8, Paul was consenting to Stephen's death. Stephen was martyred. He was stoned in Acts chapter 7. Saul was consenting. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentations over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. In Acts chapter 12, about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also during the days of unleavened bread. when he arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. They're going to deliver you up, you, the disciples, to tribulation and kill you. You're going to be hated by all nations for my sake. Everywhere you go, you're going to be cast out. Many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another when they go and when they preach. It says many will be offended. That word means many will stumble. It refers to being offended to the point of falling away. This is apostasy. And we see this in the last days before the second coming. 1 Timothy 4:1, Paul says, the Spirit expressly says in the latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits. You understand, just because Matthew 24 applies here to the destruction of the temple at the end of the old covenant era doesn't mean it's not mirrored in the second coming. We still have the great apostasy, those who are offended, who fall away, who stumble, who can't stand the truth. We see there betrayal and hatred. Think about Paul's ministry. Think about Demas, Hymenaeus, Alexander. In 2 Timothy 4:10, Paul writes, Demas has forsaken me. Now, previously, he had praised Demas as a fellow worker. Now he's forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica. 1 Timothy 1:20, he had mentioned Alexander, for whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. In fact, Alexander is mentioned twice, once in 1 Timothy and once in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 4:14, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You must also be aware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. Listen to what Paul says here at the end of his life, appealing before Caesar. At my first defense, no one stood with me. All forsook me. And then he says this, may it not be charged against them. The Lord stood with me. We see the threats to the apostles. As they spread the gospel was resisted. But everywhere there was persecution, the church grew. There's a warning about false prophets. False prophets are going to be raised up in your midst, and they're going to lead many astray. Paul warned the church at Ephesus. He talked to the elders. He says, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. For I know this, after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. 2 Corinthians 11, Paul says, oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly. And indeed, you do bear with me. I'm jealous for you with godly jealousy. I betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. Paul echoes the warnings of Christ. They're going to preach another Jesus. They're going to preach another gospel, but they're false prophets. They're not telling the truth. 2 John verse 7 says, many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. The warning here is also because of lawlessness. Because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold in verse 12. There's going to be a cooling off of love for the Lord. Suddenly, we're back to the church at Ephesus. We read just a few weeks ago Jesus' letter to the church at Ephesus in Revelation. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. This is what the disciples had to face as they began to carry out the Great Commission. As the gospel began to spread around the world, they were going to be resisted. We're told, though, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. You see, there were outside threats, tribulation, persecution, affliction. There were inside threats, those who apostatized and betrayed and hated, false prophets that came from inside the church to mislead, and a cooling off of their love for Christ. But here's what we get to in verse 13. After he said, then, with each then it gets worse, then you're going to have this to suffer, then you're going to have outside threats, then you're going to have inside threats. We get to verse 13, but something changes. He who endures to the end. How long is it to endure to the end? I did appreciate one commentator, I think it was James Boyce, said this: to endure to the end means this, you endure as long as it takes. You keep enduring till you die or Jesus comes back for you. You endure. He who endures. Now, Jesus has said this before. Matthew 10, Matthew 13. He's already used these phrases. Matthew 10, 22, you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. Matthew 13, in the parable of the soils, he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word, immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a little while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles, he falls away, he does not endure. Now, there are those who take this, as we looked at it in chapter 10 and chapter 13, that means that in order for you to be saved, you have to hang on all the way to the end. Let's lighten the mood just a little bit. Have you ever been to a rodeo in Texas and watched mutton busting? Where people strap their children to sheep that run across the arena and the children have to hang on for dear life. If you haven't done it, you should. Hang on. Now, there are those who think if you don't hang on all the way to the end, you don't get to be saved. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying if you are saved, the evidence of that, you'll endure for as long as it takes. Why? Not because we persevere. He perseveres us. He holds on to us, and we will endure. Endure to the end. Now listen here to this, because verse 14 is another verse that I previously had applied to the second coming. But in context, remember this first rule of hermeneutics, context, context, context. In context, all that we read up to verse 36 has to be fulfilled in the lifetime of this generation of disciples. What does verse 14 say? This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. And somebody says immediately, we still have unreached people today. The world hadn't been preached to every nation. But Jesus said this would already have happened in that generation. How can that be? Well, it's a matter of the language used. You remember last week, Brother James preached for us about John's use of the word cosmos, his use of the word world, and there are at least 10 different meanings of the word world in the book of John. Well, let me relieve you here. This isn't the word cosmos. And there's where we have a problem. We read world and we think cosmos, the entire world, because it says in all the world as a witness to all the nations. Well, now we have to know what word is being used if I'm saying that this doesn't mean the gospel is going to have gone all the way to all the ends of the earth by 70 AD. It's actually simple. It's so simple, I can't believe I never looked at it before. It's not the word cosmos. It's the word oikumene. And that word is used 5 times in the book of Acts to refer specifically to the world of the Roman Empire. The inhabited world. Not the entire creation, the world they lived in, the world under the conquest of Rome. So let's read it. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all of the Roman world as a witness to all those nations, and then the end will come. How far did the disciples get in preaching the gospel before 70 AD? Paul made it to England. It spread all over the Roman Empire. As there was dispersion and diaspora, wherever the Jews went, the gospel went, and the synagogues, people were converted, Gentiles were converted, churches were planted. The gospel was preached. Jesus told the disciples this was going to happen. By the way, another proof of that word oikumene, in Luke chapter 2, verse 1, it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. Oikumene. You understand, Caesar didn't even know where Australia was. He didn't even know where Texas was. That's why Rome fell. We understand this whole world, it was the world under his domain as Caesar, where he could command, and that would be the case. But by the time we get to Acts 1:8, what did Jesus tell the disciples just before he ascended? You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Again, he's speaking to the disciples. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. The Roman Empire. You're going to take the gospel and infiltrate this entire Roman world. What did the Jews want? They wanted a Messiah that would free them from the oppression of Rome. What did Jesus do? He planted a people who are going to take the gospel throughout the entirety of that world and turn it upside down, to the point that people in Colosseums rioted over the presence of the apostles in their town. That was going to happen before the end of the era. That's why he's telling the disciples they can stand firm and not be troubled. Because the world around you is going to fall apart. Wars will continue. Famine will happen. Earthquakes are going to occur. They're going to put you in prison. They're going to beat you. They're going to stone you. They're going to kill some of you. But in your lifetime, you're going to see the complete end of that era that we've come out of, as the new era is born, as the new temple, that foundation for that new temple is laid in 3 days, as Jesus was crucified, buried, and rose again. And he says, then the end will come. The end of the Old Testament era, the end of the temple, not the end of the world, because this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Next week, we're going to pick up verses 15 through 35 and finish this section. It will continue on as Jesus tells us about the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. And he tells the disciples what they need to do to be prepared to as they see these things unfolding around them. But here's what I want you to do this week. I want you to go back and read Matthew 24. And I want you to read it with the mindset of the two questions asked. When is your second coming, and when is the end of the age? And see if what I'm telling you is true. That Jesus answers first about the end of the age, not the end of the world, the end of the age that will happen within that generation, and then goes on in verse 36 to talk about the second coming. And in fact, the talk of the parousia now starts in verse 36 and goes all the way through the end of chapter 25. So we have two answers to two questions. And here's where so much confusion in the world of eschatology has risen. We've come to this text and thought Jesus was using these things interchangeably. He wasn't. He can't. And if you hold that he was, you end up in heresy. You end up believing that everything was fulfilled by 70 AD and that Jesus is not coming back and there's no resurrection. I know that's not even an option for us to fathom to consider. So what did Jesus mean? He answered the question the disciples asked. And as Jesus typically does, he tells them, the world is a scary place. Don't be deceived. Don't be troubled. This is just the beginning. Knowing that it might cost you your life to follow me, did any one of those disciples turn back and refuse to follow? No. When they were told not to preach or they would be beaten, what did they say? That's not just. That's not fair. No. They said, pray for us that we might be bold. They turned the world upside down because Jesus prepared them for the world in which they were going to minister, knowing what they would see, some of them in their lifetime, the destruction of the temple. For the Jews, the end of the world as they knew it. But in that destruction, we rejoice. That old temple was removed because it had become the house of the people, not the house of God. And now God's house is his people, the new temple fit for his Spirit to indwell. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for your word this morning. I pray that you would continue to guide us by the Spirit of truth, who leads us into all truth. illuminating our minds to what is written on the pages of Scripture, to see what Jesus actually did say, so that then we know how to apply it. Father, we do thank you that in so much of prophecy, there is a now and a not yet. So many things that we're told about that did happen in history are mirrors and shadows and types of those things that will happen yet in the future. And yet in the midst of all of that, we thank you that we have no reason to be afraid, no reason to fear the end of the age or the second coming, because you're sovereign. You're in absolute control of all of it. There's not one stray molecule in all of creation. We're all here according to your will, and your will be done. I pray in this week to come that you would boost our confidence in you and in the promise of your return. And looking at the world around us, we do make it our prayer. Maranatha, even so, come, Lord Jesus. We pray these things in his precious name. Amen.